So we're going to study Malachi. What happened now? You weren't prepared? Malachi. We left off, I kind of did verse 2, so we're just going to talk about a few things, but you know, it's some interesting things. I challenge you guys, and when I will challenge you again, now that half the people are in the Awana that I challenged, so it's going to be kind of interesting. Another thing, while I'm thinking about it, stay up with the calendar, because there'll be some nights we're all going to be together. I tried to work an Awana calendar out, because last year they had like four or five extra weeks with nothing to do, so I worked out a calendar. Prayerfully, it'll maybe one or two snow days, if we get anything this year. But there's going to be combined times where we're going to be doing something different for that Wednesday night combined time. So keep your calendars going. When the Awana kids do something, I'd like us to do it. They're going to do crazy sock one night. You guys can do crazy socks too. Drive the kids nuts. I'm going to tell you. Tonight's parents' night. So no, next week's parents' night, right? Something like that. So bring your parent. Oh. Yeah. I was going to bring my
crazy socks.
So that's it, right? Where? Like not these white ones. So, all right, let's pray and we'll go to Malachi because we're going to get way off of this and we're not going to get. And I got a lot of material, so we're going to have some fun. Father God, we thank you for this time again to honor you, to look into your word. Not just to have academic knowledge, but to have knowledge that we can take these Old Testament prophets and see how they forecast your first coming and your second coming and how there's also implications for how we should live today. And Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who controls, and a God who's sovereign over all. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I want to encourage is as you go through and read through Malachi, remember what we said, there's a lot of questions Malachi's asking of the people of Israel. Ask yourselves the question in a similar fashion. We're in verse 2. We talked about it last week. We can take that first question that Malachi proposes to this nation, and it says, I have loved you. And then the nation says, how has God loved us? So we can take that same question, and God says, I love you. And that's not, and I said this last week, that's not to debate. That's one of those points you got to have a personal theology and say, God loves me in spite of how I woke up this morning, in spite of how I feel or what's going on in my life. God loves me. And then go back to the question and say, how has God loved me? You ever sit down and think about it? I know some of us, here's one of those strange words, ever journal something, write it down. Here's why God loves me. Look what he's done in my lifetime. Because what happens, human nature, we want to focus on the bad stuff. And when we have a discussion with people around the table, they'll say, hey, this happened to me. And then you say, well, this happened to me. And we're showing scar for scar. Who's got it worse? But does God love you? And how has he loved you? And that's what we kind of did. We went through some of Israel's history and said, this is... They didn't get it because why? One of the things that happened, the hardness of their hearts, they couldn't see it. They were blinded to it. So when we deal with that, that's what we got to deal with, which is interesting because if you think about Israel's, God's love for them, we also got to see that Israel also suffered. And we left off in a really strange place last week. So let's just, for the sake of conversation, hold your finger in Malachi and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So we're going right back to Malachi, so don't get lost. Malachi should be easy to find because it's before Matthew. And now we're going to Hebrews to almost the end of the New Testament. Again, you brought your Bibles. We're here to use them. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Remember, this chapter has to deal with how God looks at someone who's saved. And in this case, he's still dealing with the nation of Israel because that's the original churches that began. It was all Jewish. So in verse 5 it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now kind of think about this. God's going to address the people as sons, and we are his children. So the same ideas or similar ideas are there, should be there. And it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." In other words, God's going to what? Parent you. And there's sometimes in parenting, it takes a little course correction, right? Isn't that what we call it? And all of us, when something happens, we say, "Why me, Lord? Why has this happened to me?" It's for your education. So verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves," listen to this, "whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." So how can we never put that together? We it's very hard for us to say love and discipline come in. If I discipline, you're usually thinking, they don't love me. No, God loves us when he disciplines us, and he scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Which we shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as they seem best. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So God's got a higher focus, a higher place to bring us. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, notice that, discipline does what? Trains. And we have that in every area of life, don't we? If you're playing sports, you're disciplining your body, you're training it to participate in something. If you're in a work environment, you're doing the same thing repetitiously. Sometimes it becomes mindless. That's what we say, but it isn't. It's because you've trained yourself to do that. And afterwards, after the exercised by it, after trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this is, again, what the book of Hebrews is showing us as we go back to Malachi, is that there's a relationship between us and God. There's a relationship that is similar to that of Israel. Israel was considered God's son, and he called him out. And how soon Israel forgot their relationship to God. And I think that's a good application point for us, is how soon do we realize, you know, forget that God loves us. And we'll spout that verse over and over ad nauseum. For God so loved the world. And we think, well, God loved the world, but not us. Wait. We got to be careful with that. God does love us. And let me just give you some points of understanding by which God established his love to Israel. Now, we're not going to go through all of Israel's history. Just kind of a little bit of reminder. We've been going through the prophets and the minor prophets for a while now, so we should have this nailed. And one of the things in the Old Testament, we should have this nailed. Listen to these points. You can write them down. It's important. We know God's love towards his people, because here's what he did. Okay, God says, "I love you," but God also did something. There's an action behind it, right? First of all, he protected Israel. Was there divine protection for Israel? And we could say, yes, over and over again, divinely protected. It even comes down to David's famous words, "The battle is not mine, it's the Lord's." So he knows God is in charge of the armies and protects Israel. And you say, well, you know, I could look through Israel's history, and I'm kind of preparing for months ahead, but I'm going to go do a little bit of Israel's history because of all the anti-Semitism that's gone against Israel. And you say, well, God couldn't have protected us, couldn't have loved us, couldn't have fought our battles, because look at all the bad stuff that happened. And then we go right back. What son that God has that he doesn't discipline? Is Israel under spiritual discipline? Yeah, we could say that. God wants to use Gentile belief to bring the Jew to jealousy so they come back. So there's time period that we look at that's kind of difficult for us to grasp why is this happening. We can look at it as God still is protecting them, because he could have just what? Easily have had them extinguished. Second of all, God's made a provision for Israel. God has always provided for Israel. When we don't see it, God's behind the scenes. He's always providing for the nation of Israel. So when we go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. The idea behind that is these two things, and we got a few more, so just hang on. God is protecting them, He is providing for them, and He's also He's given them privileges. Now, just kind of go over the litany of things Israel's been given throughout the Bible that they've been given. This is their Bible that we have. I don't think we mostly realize it. This is Jewish authors giving us a Jewish book protected and presented by a Jewish nation. It was protected by them. We have it today thanks to their protection of the Word of God. And they're upholding it and esteeming it. There's many times in history you could see Bibles were wiped out. But the one who kept it, especially the Old Testament, was the Jew. And the preservation of the New Testament is an interesting thing too. But the privileges they had, the nationhood, when God's called in the Old Testament, God's usually called the God is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That identification. Fourthly, God's acts of compassion towards Israel. Again, go through this would take time. We'd have to go through the whole Old Testament and go, has God been compassionate and full of mercy to them? I mean, one of the things He tells Moses as they're wandering in the wilderness, He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion and mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it's directed at that nation. He's having, you know, if it was on a human level, how would you feel when, if you were God, it's one of those be careful moments, but God's brought them out of the nation, God's taken them and preserved them, and the second they're really out, they want to go back. They're moaning and groaning what God's given them, and you go, wait a second. I can find more people, you know. I can find somebody else. I think it was Stephanie I used to tell, right? I could take you out and make another one just like you. Right? Because why? I don't have patience for this. You're in my home by the grace of my blessings to you. But that's not how God dealt with them. Because God deals on His level. Look at the blessings He's given to the nation of Israel. And you say, well, you know, throughout their history, they've been blessed. Beyond, listen, all they had to do, listen, it's so easy. Israel was given the rights by the law. If you did these things, God will bless you. Now, some people today say, the law's ours. No, it's not. Because the cursings you don't want any of those, do you? I mean, just read Deuteronomy 28, 29. Nobody wants any of that. But they want all the blessings that go, I've been obedient, God, you deserve a blessing. No, God says, you are my people, you obey me, and I will bless you. And when they obeyed Him, He blessed him. And when they disobeyed Him, they got the brunt of that. But God does. Now, the reason I brought this up is because I want to go back to that idea of you building a personal theology. For instance, I'm going to bring up one of those ugly ideas. Everybody heard of the word legalism? Know what legalism really is? I'm going to give you kind of Eric's definition. Thank you. Eric definition. It's when somebody tells you you have to do something so God will bless you. And you say, okay, I'll do that. Because you want a list. If I could do this, this, and this, God will bless me. But that's imposed upon you by what somebody else would think. Now, when you have a personal theology, you're going to be geared by conscience. This is what the Word of God says that I should do. For instance, in Timothy, it tells women to dress modestly. What do you do with that? Now, I went to a high school that they would measure the girls' dresses. They would have to get down on the ground on their knees, and they would measure. I'll never forget this. And they measure. Know what they do with the guys? The guys had to line up, and they'd measure how far their hair was over their ears. Was that legalistic? Well, we can weigh both sides of the issue because part of the thing school needs what? Rules. Structure. All those things are great. Schools need that. But was it kind of legalistic? Because I went to a Christian school. Where do you push it? You know? Because you can't impose what? Conscience to anybody. I want to do this because it's the right thing to do. You know? And what's modesty? Again, when you go through these different things in the Bible, what's that? Unless somebody tells me, okay, I want somebody to define. We talked about Jewish people talking about work. What's work? You ever think of that? You know, what's work? I was watching, I sat down for a few minutes today because I wanted to check something else. So I watched Yentl. Anybody ever remember that movie Yentl? Yeah, great, great movie. Well, good movie, good movie. There's issues that I have, lots of issues with the theology especially. But what's interesting is they were had a discussion, when does day and night separate? When does day and night separate? I mean, if you want to get in discussion, that's a good one, right? What theology can come out of night is when the sun, like right now, is it nighttime or is it daytime? And we can sit there and, where does that impact your life? Is that life changing? I just decided that's night now. Okay, but that's the discussions you have when you have something that's kind of vague. Do you understand? And when you somebody superimposes it on your life, that becomes legalistic. So when we look at these things from this kind of standpoint, we need to have a personal theology. It means I am convinced by the Word of God this is what I should be doing. And we are held to a standard, like the old hot dog commercial, God holds them to a higher standard. We are held to a standard. But the standard can't be superimposed to you by somebody else saying this is the way. Lizzie and I went to church when the kids, I don't even know if you were little, I think you went with us. I had a beard. I looked like Wolfman Jack for a while. I had long hair and a beard. I was kind of scary. And I went into the Southern Baptist Church, and they actually asked me to, in so many words, I was told to leave because I just was me. And I graciously left. Okay? But why? They had a standard. And they would impose the standard on anybody because why? They didn't want the flock following. Because, you let him in. They didn't know anything about me, which is fine. I knew about them because I played them in high school football. That they had a Christian school team too. but we were looking for a church. And I said, that was the wrong move. The point is, they wanted a structure and rules, but they were superimposing what they thought was biblical on me. And I didn't fall into it because I had personal convictions. Okay? And I built it, and we should all be building this, because God impresses on us in His Word that this is what it is. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this to say this. It begins by understanding God loves you. God loves you. Now, if God loves you, you're going to respond to that love, right? You should, by saying, God, I love you enough. Am I doing what I'm doing in this situation? Is it godly? You get what I'm saying? And if God says to you, this is, through His Word, that this is what you need to do and in this situation, you should do it. I hate, maybe I'm using a strong word because I'm going to use hate later. No, I hate when somebody walks up to me and says, that guy claims to be a Christian, and look what he's doing, because unbelievers will watch us. Will watch us. And you say, this is a standard I hold to. There's moments on the ball field. I had to just walk. I went to my coach. I said, I'm walking away for a few minutes, because I had a standard to uphold. If I was not holding that standard, I would have still been walking away. They would ask me nicely to walk away. Because you got to watch who's watching you. Is it that important? What are you upholding? And that's what we're having here. The reason I'm saying is because Malachi is trying to explain to these people that they have a standard to meet, and it begins with God loves you. If you don't understand that, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, that's where we're at, right? That God loves you as a people. Where's your theology at? Do you understand that? Because they're going to a very strong period where God will be silent. And they have to have the very beginnings of what this is necessary to go through this silent period with God is they have to understand God loves them. And we look for other people to gratiate us with that. And God's love is not like that. God's just saying, I've loved you, and this is what I've done for you. And write it down. Here's what I've done for you. Okay, because He wrote His Word for us for that personal thing. Now, the reason I say that is because your theology will be a foundation. Your emotions will not be a foundation. You understand that? Why do I say that? Why are emotions not a good place to build anything on? Subjective? Why else? That's a good one, though. I mean, it's subjective.
Because James could say, I'm feeling this, and I'd go, I don't know what you're feeling. You know?
They can change on a dime in a second. And that's not a foundation. That's a horrible place to be. So when you have a theology that doesn't change, and here's what the theology says. I love you. Let's build on this. I can trust you. God loves me, and I can trust him. Now we can flip it around. What I just said by mistake is, I love God. How trustworthy is that? Just think about it for a minute, because a lot of people say, oh, I really love the Lord. What's more important, I really love the Lord or the Lord really loves me? Do you understand the difference of a personal theology? Because you can say you love the Lord, which is fine. You should be responding to his love, but he loves you. Therefore, you're building on that with what? I now trust him because he loves me. He's going to think and do his best for me. Now he's going to build on that. I can now trust him. Can the Lord be trusted? Then you understand his love. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if there's a moment you say, well, I don't know if the Lord's going to come through. I don't trust him. I don't know. He's not that faithful. And everywhere in my Bible it says God is what? Faithful. You understand building a theology, okay? Look at verse 2. Going to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Was not Esau's... we're going to do the second part. First part says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? And we dealt with that last week. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Which is interesting. You would think the next couple of verses, all he's going to talk about is Jacob. And know what he does? He says, I'm going to talk about Esau. That's kind of interesting. Because God's going to talk about the opposite, well, something that's different, and it's not opposite necessarily, for you to understand how God loves. Let's think about this for a minute. What was Esau like? So it says, verse 3, but I have hated Esau. Ooh. You have a problem with God hating? Just think about it for a minute. Because we think that God hates on a human level, so when we hate something, we really what? We want nothing to do with it, right? Think about it. You hate something. I don't care if it's a food. Let's pick on liver for a minute. Because that may be everybody in the room, maybe not. I hate liver. I'm not going to buy liver. I'm not going to be in a room with liver. I'm not going to come over to your house if you have a liver. I hate liver. That means I detest it to the nth degree. Don't even cook it. I don't want to be in the realm where it smells. Okay? But I did feed it to my kids. Sorry, guys. It's full of what? They told me it's full of iron. Good stuff. Good dad, bad dad. But hate is not, I want us to get a grasp of this. When we say the word hate, we're missing the impact of this word. Because hate, we're always going to assume God really hates this. And if he hates it, he wants nothing to do with it. I also want to warn everybody, please, in this section of Malachi, he's not talking about spiritual election. It's not about salvation for anything. He's talking about two nations. He's talking about a selection. Remember this. It's easy to find out. Now you know this. Somebody read the first verse to me. Malachi 1:1. Somebody read it nice and loud.
The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi.
To Israel, right? And now he's going to talk about Jacob. Jacob's name was Israel. So he's talking about two nations. Okay? So we could say right now, for sake of conversation, he hates Edom. But God loves the world. The world, right? Is your brain having like jello a moment? Like, what? So let's kind of look at this word for a moment and get a different feeling for this word. So go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. Now, the reason I say this is because we look up a word in Hebrew and we say, here's what the Hebrew word is, and we get all excited about the Hebrew word, but we forget that in the context, it's being defined. So we're going to look at different contexts and say, okay, what is that word? Can we change that word to get a better grasp of it? And guess what? Our translators did it in a couple of places. So it makes it easier to kind of grasp it, right? So we're in Genesis 29, verse 31. And it's the same Hebrew word. If you have a different translation, you can raise your hand, because I know we all don't have the same translation. I'm using the New American Standard. So it's 29:31. Genesis 29:31. It says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." You see the little diamond if you have a New American Standard, and it says in the sign column, she was hated. Okay? So it says, Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah was hated or unloved. Which one would fit better? God opened her womb so she had a baby. That means she's having relationships with the person that she's hated by? Do you understand what I'm saying? You have issues with that? You hate somebody, but you're just going to have children with them anyway. Does that sit in... And what we're saying is, here's Rachel. Rachel is loved. Jacob adores her. Leah was given as a door prize kind of thing. You got to marry the old... Laban tricked him. And he just loved her a lot less. He didn't hate her. He had children with her. So she was unloved. I would just say less loved in this case. There was a supreme cuss. We'll go to the next verse. "And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben." It says, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will" what? "Love me." So there was something there. It was not like there was, with hatred to me, I'm going to say there's nothing there. Just maybe guys can understand that better. I hate you. I'm never, whatever, talking to you again, right? I don't know if women do that, right? You don't. Yeah. I guess you do, right? But that's kind of the idea. Look at a few chapters later. 37. Genesis 37, verse 4. So what we're doing is getting a grasp. Let's start in verse 2. We're going to get a grasp on how the word is used and say, is it really hated all the time? And can we go back to Malachi and say, what's the best use of this word?
Go ahead.
Okay.
And it doesn't say hated, it says unloved.
Yeah, it does say unloved. Okay. In the side notes, it says hated.
So the side notes.
It says the side note. King James says hated. Okay. Again, what we have, let me explain something so you don't get all crazy about translations. Some translations takes a word and they're going to hold to that translation no matter what. So King James does that a lot more, where they say that word is hated and we're going to go right straight through with hated. The Hebrew word is the same. Hebrew word, everywhere I'm giving you, I'm giving you the same Hebrew-based word where it shows up in our Bibles, and we're going to look at them and say, how's it best? Listen, the best way to get a definition is not to look at a word and say, that's what it's got to be. He's saying, how does it best describe that situation? Okay? That's it. Let's do that. Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, we'll start where it says, Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, while with sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father. So he's, listen, any of the younger siblings brings back a bad report to mommy and daddy, he's got issues with what? The whole family, right? And if you know anything about Joseph, Joseph had issues, the whole family. Okay? Verse 3 says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons." So he's already telling you that his love for Joseph was more than everybody else. So what do you say about his other sons? He didn't love them? Or they were less loved? Okay? "Because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic." Now remember, this is the interesting thing. When love and hatred is put in the same same realm, it's an interesting thing to look at. So we'll look at it in a second, though. Verse 4 says, "His brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they reacted, and they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Now the question is, did they hate him like we know of hate? Okay, no, listen.
Oh, they hated him.
Listen.
They put him in a hole and sold him.
Be careful, because... listen, this is... that's pretty funny. I'm done. But they all didn't hate him with the same hate because some of them wanted to do what? Do give different stories to dad. Okay? There's a lot of things going on. But I'm just saying, for sake of conversation, listen to what I'm trying to do. Don't plug that word in for right now. Try and get a better description of what's going on. Despise is good. I can deal with despise. As a matter of fact, I have this. They absolutely rejected him. They rejected him. They don't want him anything to do with him. He's not my brother. I reject him. I don't always want to put something on hate because hate gives us a mental picture. Okay? Bear with me, though, because I think we get a better picture if we go to Exodus chapter 20. And I'm not going to give you every instance of this word. We'd be here all night through breakfast. So, Exodus 20, verse 5. Anybody know what Exodus 20 is? Yeah, very good. Boy, I got scholars on both ends of me. It's the Ten Commandments. That's pretty good. Now, put your thinking caps on. This is the Ten Commandments, not Ten Suggestions, okay? God says to Israel, if you do these, you as a nation will be blessed. Remember, we talk about blessing and cursing, right? Right? Verse 5 says this, you shall not worship them, talking about idols, or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Is it a hate for God why they're worshiping idols? Now, it could come across like that, understand that, because you're not worshiping. Well, what are they really doing? They've rejected God from being their God, right? Now, it may come across as a hatred, but they've rejected God. All they have to do is what? Accept God, drop their idols, and what? God now what? Loves them. And we're saying, how does he turn the spigot so fast? Because of the relationship. Okay? All valve. All right. Let's go to one more, a couple more. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Three more. And then we'll go back to Malachi chapter 1. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. And when it came to rest, and he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Now, the idea here is hate or what? The ones that are what? Been what? The ones that are not part of Israel, the ones that have been rejected. Do they hate him? I don't know. If you walked up to the average person that wanted no relationship with God, they're not going to say they hate God. They really aren't. They're going to say, no, there's no God. I don't believe in God. Now, that may come across to us as they just hate God. But I'm going to tell you something. I've been around believers my whole life who swear they love God, and some of the things they do are not loving towards God. So be careful with how we judge these words. Yeah, okay, we could do that one. Romans talks about us being enemies of God, right? Does that mean we hate God? It means we're enemies. We're at enmity with him because there's a problem. We are sinners that are in our sin because we haven't accepted what his son has done. So we're at enmity with him. Do you understand that? But it doesn't mean we hate, in our mind, how we think of hate. Do you understand what I'm saying? Oh. Interesting, yeah. Amos chapter 5. Now, I'm not saying this word doesn't, listen to me, doesn't, that it doesn't mean hate. I just want us to grasp the whole spectrum of some of the ideas behind the word. Do you understand? Because I'm going to tell you something. When you get to Amos 5:15, it says, hate evil, love good. I'm good with hate. I'm good with hate. I don't know about y'all. I'm good with hate. Not only reject it, hate it. Because if you hate it, you want what? You won't have anything to do with it, right? hopefully, God willing, it says in Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That means set a standard. What's your standard going to be? I want nothing to do with evil. I want to have my standard as I'm going to be a good people for God. Okay? You see how they're put side by each kind of thing there? Love good. We could say it like we talked about a little bit last week. Love means treasured one. It's the same idea here. Treasure good. You understand this? Treasure good. Despise, reject, even hate evil. Put it away. Okay, so you can kind of say hate there, can't you? Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Last one, Malachi chapter 2. And I'm going to show you how you build a false personal theology with a bad understanding of a verse. And we'll spend more time when we get to Malachi chapter 2. So Malachi chapter 2. We'll pick a verse. No, 16. Malachi 2:16. Sorry, I'm just messing with you, Janet. It says, we're not going to spend the whole time in this because we'll do it later. It says, but it starts off with God says, it says, the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. Okay? Or it says, he hates divorce. God hates divorce. I hate divorce. Now, what do you do with that? You could build a really good theology. Anybody that gets divorced, God wants nothing to do with ever again. He hates them. You have an issue with that? Okay, you have more issues than that? How about just social issues? How much of America is now divorced probably? Or knows someone that's divorced, like 90%? I just
love your neighbors.
Okay. But if you think about it, if God hates divorce and it's total annihilation from that realm, I want nothing to do with it like liver. Okay, kind of think about it for a minute. What happens to when somebody gets divorced? And then, listen, ready for this? God will tell people in this same arena to get divorced. And what do you do with that if God told you to do it, but he hates it? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because he will tell the priests they need to get rid of their pagan wives. I don't know what you call that other than what?
Divorce
them. Because they've let evil in by doing that. Pardon me? Recycling them. I got to put that down when we get to that. They're recycled. But if you think about it for a minute, God's going to tell people this is what he hates and then tell them to do it. Now, I have issues with that. I don't have much use. So let's just think about it for a second. Okay? When it says in chapter 1 now that he hates Edom, God's got to show his hatred toward them at some point in time. And if you go through their history from the time Esau was born all the way to the nation developed, is there a period that God has hated that nation? And you can say, no. He does warn them over and over again. A whole book called Obadiah is about their coming judgment. And he warns them of their coming judgment as a nation. Where's Esau, Edom today? I'm clueless. God's done with them. I can't tell you where they're at anywhere. Because God is just done with them. Because why? God has given them time. And God in his long-suffering has given them time to do stuff. And the last remnant of Edom was a guy called King Herod. Does that kind of ring bells? How evil was he? And God has said King Herod had some time. King Herod was exposed. All the Herods are all Edomites. And they were all exposed to either the birth of Jesus or the life of Jesus or the death of Jesus. And they all did what? They all rejected him. So they all had the fine amount of time to do it, and they all rejected him. And God did what? He rejected them. So can we not say that God's understanding of God's hatred is he just totally rejected them? He accepted the nation of Israel because he chose them. We've looked at that last week. And he rejected Edom because of what they turned out to be. They had opportunities. And opportunity after opportunity. We have opportunities as a nation. You want to take application? We have an opportunity as a nation. And individuals within that nation and the nation, what's going to happen with this nation? Is it rejected God? Absolutely. I mean, we're not in biblical record. We're not given any, but we have the same opportunities. And I look at stuff, I go, man, if they only just read the Bible, they'd understand this. And they're just not getting it. So that's what we have. So we have this idea, too. Just think of the birth of this child. So when we talk about Esau being, I would say this, not treasured for just a moment. Not being treasured. Just think of the narrative that happened when Esau and Jacob was born. Let's just do that. Let's go back to Genesis for a minute. Go back to Genesis. 25. Genesis 25. And here's what I want to do. Here's the problem. And here's the problem, scholars. We're looking at Malachi, and Malachi is telling the people that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Right? What did Jacob and Esau know in their childhood about God's hatred and God's love? Did they know that? Okay, let's just kind of, for sake of conversation, let's just ask ourselves that. So, let's start in verse 24. Chapter 25, Genesis 25, 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red and all over like a hairy garment, and his name was Esau. Does that mean anything spiritual to you? I mean, we could do that. We could twist scripture all we want and make it real spiritual, you know. I think Fiddler on the Roof said it best, right? There's some theology for you. If you want somebody hairy, marry a monkey. Okay, I mean, but that's nothing out of that that's spiritual, is it? It says verse 26, and afterward his brother came forth. His hand was holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Jacob doesn't mean deceiver. It means one who grabs the heel and supplants. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. What does their birth say about their spiritual condition? Nada. Nada. So they both came out with the same chances, right? Am I missing something? They all came out with that say? So when the boys grew up, weird household, did they grow up in the same household? Same father and mother, same inner relationships, probably, sort of. Because I know that through Scripture, Jacob loved Esau and Rachel loved Jacob. So, but it says Esau grew up and became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Is that spiritual or just some information, right? And Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Does that mean anything to you other than what? He was a peaceful man living in tents. He didn't hunt. I don't know about you all, but that's not spiritual. Or else some of us in this room would have to leave because we don't hunt. Okay? Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Maybe issues with the parents so far, but the kids, I can't see anything spiritual. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have some of this, a swallow of that red stuff. For I'm famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. So here's his name changed to what the nation would be called because he was the one that was red. That's all it means, red. You know. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is it a birthright to me? This is a little spiritual, but it's also, guess what? This is called social. The norm for the day is the firstborn. This is not law. It's just norm for the day. The firstborn got the birthright. Right? Most houses today carry that same thing. Firstborn gets to carry the baggage, I guess is the best way to put it. And Jacob said, swear. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear first to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So the birthright meant nothing to Esau. This was not a spiritual thing. At this time, this was a social thing, okay? And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and he went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright, okay? What's important is not the birthright in his family, it's the blessing.
Okay? So right here, we don't have the thing that's super special that's saying that God hated, nothing says God hates Esau and loves Jacob, right? We had 1,500 years of history. God now says, haven't I loved? Listen, the question begins, I have loved you. And then they say, how have you loved us as a nation? 1,500 years. How has God now take the opposite? How has God rejected the nation of Edom? 1,500 years of rejection. Now they've rejected him and he's rejected them. Get the picture? Doesn't that kind of explain it a little better? To me it does. And when we look at, and I said this, I hinted this a little bit, when love and hate are in the same realm, when it's talking about love and hate, you got to think of love as treasured. Well, think of them both not in emotional sense at all, because we're too tied to our emotions. We easily say, oh, I just hate that. And then we turn around, oh, I love you. And how have you loved me? But what I want us to grasp more than anything here, they're right next to each other, love and hate. One is treasured and one is rejected. One is treasured and one is rejected when they're together like that. I think that makes us grasp it a little better, don't we? Or something? What? Go ahead. No, it's not the same word. It's not that word hate, no. No. But that is despised. He just didn't care. Listen, this is a... if I say it this way, it's going to come across wrong, because there's nothing wrong with a guy just being an earthly guy, you know, wants to do the fishing and the hunting. But he had no care and concerns for the immediate and the family. This is a family issue, carrying on the name of the family. That's what a birthright was. He would get the father's property. He would carry on the father's name, carry on the father's business maybe. And Esau just, I don't care. That's all it came down to. And we don't know how old these kids are. People have given us approximate because where it falls. But if you notice, in verse 25, Abraham already has a different wife. He has Keturah. And yet all of a sudden turns around and tells us about the birth anyway, the point is, the way it's reading, it's a little different. And how it flows, because Abraham has a different wife, yet in the same period, Jacob probably had these kids somewhere during that time period. So, I mean, not Jacob, Isaac had them during that time period is what I was trying to say. So, Bible isn't always written chronology, everything. So don't ever open up the Bible and say, oh, this is chronology. Especially when you get to the Gospels, because what? There's going to be all different chronology, I think. So, but as we look at this, there was a preference there. And basically, oh, and then go to Romans. Let's go to Romans because we looked at this a little bit. Romans chapter 9 carries over this idea. And again, when different authors of different scriptures pull out things, we got to say, why are they pulling it out at this particular time? Now remember, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, as a nation that God was working through. He starts out in, verse 4, where Paul talks about, I could wish, verse 3, I could wish that myself was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul has a burden for his people, his nation, fellow Jews, to come to the Lord. What's he talking about? Israel. He's talking to the Romans, the church at Rome, which is probably a mix mostly of Gentiles and a lot of Jewish people, but it's a mix. But he's saying, here's my burden. Okay? Verse 8 says, that is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise regarded as descendants. So he's talking now about what the promise is to the people. So what counts in this case is the ones that have been given the promise as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. So he's going into how the nation was developed and promised. Okay? So at this time I will come to Sarah and she shall have a son. So Abraham's going to have a son of promise, Isaac. He has other sons, but the one that counts to the promise is Isaac. Verse 10 says, not only this, there was Rebekah also when she conceived and had twins by one man, our father Isaac. So Abraham had Isaac, and now Jacob. But in
Rebecca, there's two kids, same mother, same father, same womb. Well, sort of. They were not identical twins, but for though they were twins, verse 11, they were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose, listen, God's purpose according to his will might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He said to her, the older will serve the younger. So God, this is the only thing God says ahead of time, is that the nations in you, the older will serve the younger. Okay, that's not spiritual per se. That's what? Again, talking about order and what would happen. And he said in verse 13, just as it's written, Jacob I have loved. What is Paul quoting from? Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Is Paul quoting from Genesis or Malachi? It's Malachi. So he's not going back to Genesis. He's going through the course of their history and saying, here's where they stood. Okay? The question that was asked by one guy once, which was funny, not why God hated Edom, because we can all probably understand that, but why did God love Israel? That's a kind of a better question, isn't it? Because sometimes we're going to say, why did he hate them so much? Or reject them, as we've kind of... But as you look at this, this is not the doctrine of election for salvation. I know people will teach this and teach this. This is called the doctrine of selection of a nation for a purpose. God selected Israel for a purpose to be a kingdom of priests and to represent him on earth. How did they do? And then God's word came to them so they could be brought to him and be led to him and saved individually and as a nation. Were they ever saved as a nation? We can probably bring a few arguments up that when the remnant came back from captivity, maybe. But the Bible doesn't tell us. Right? So we can't say they were ever saved spiritually as a nation. They were saved physically a couple of times, but not what we would call spiritually. Right? We're all on the same page? Romans 9, 10, 11 is saying there's going to come a time that Israel will be saved as a nation. And once again, find its rightful place to lead the nations. And what are they going to lead the nations to? Worship and to God. Everyone will grab, we read this in Zechariah, will grab the hem of a Jew to bring them to God. That's their idea of a priestly nation. You know, we're supposed to be priests today, right? How many people are grabbing your hem and you bring into the Lord? Nobody's, right? How many people are you grabbing and saying you need to, you know, I urge you, repent. I urge you, come to the Lord. Nobody, right? We're really bad at being, because we're not. We're not a priestly nation. We're the people of God. Different purposes, different times. So God had a purpose for this nation. Malachi, let's close out with where we're, so we can pick up with verse 6 next week. So basically he gives a picture of what Esau would be like as a nation, Edom. And it says, and yet I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains desolation and appointed his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness. So if you go through Edom's history, you would see where they lived, how they prospered. And this came to total fruition. They lived, they were very much what we would call Arab type people. They would dwell southeast of the land of Israel, beyond the mountains, and they would settle there, and then in verse 4, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and rebuild and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So if you look towards them, they had no claim to fame. They never excelled as a people group. And as we see today, your eyes will see, verse 5, your eyes will see this and say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So again, what this was to bring people to was to see how the Lord would fulfill prophecy in this rejected nation. And Israel should say, yes, Lord, you've loved us because your word has came forth just as you said about Edom, as it has been for us.
look around, and God has said, I'm going to judge this nation or this nation. Has God done that? Just wait, because God's still got more judgments on nations. But one of the things we see is that in this specific judgment, we could see probably around the era of the Babylonians. The Babylonians and Persians did pretty good destruction of the whole area, that Edom became really nothing. All that was left was a few hordes, and one of them became a king. He was a puppet king. Herod was never really a king in the manner of a king of Israel. He was a puppet king. I want to get some principles, though, as we close real quick. Okay. First of all, going back to the idea of a personal theology, I really want us to grasp this. I know a lot of you hate redundancy, but it is going to be redundant. God's love has never been up for debate. I'm going to say this again. God's love is never up for debate. What you feel is your problem. What you should know is God's love is never up for debate. So never base your understanding of God or theology on how you feel or whatever the people tell you to think. Base it on the Word of God. God loves you. That's the first point. Okay. Second one, God is sovereign, and God's sovereignty chose the nation of Israel and not Esau. It's not always for us to know why. If I could find out totally and fully why God chose Israel, it wouldn't make a difference to me. God did it. Do you understand that? And I do bring this up from my background. I wish he would have chose somebody else for a while. Personally, it's not a blessing all the time to say, oh, you're a Jew. It just isn't. It's like, listen, you know, we always think back to the Holocaust and they had to wear the stars, but that wasn't a new thing. That was for 300 years before that, they were always identified, always marked out as people, at least 300 years. But if we knew why, the question is not why God chooses or why God does anything. It's what do they fulfill the purpose that God had chosen them for? And I think we've got the same thing. We know that God has called us. God has given us salvation. Do we hit the purpose God has called us for? Do you understand? Now, I'm going to close with this point, and I think this needs to be, I don't know how else to emboss this. I said this to my wife once. It wouldn't take much to take a mass of Christians to hate Jews. And those of you that wouldn't believe me saying that or can't understand that, you don't know anything about history. It took one guy in history to change almost everything because of something he wrote and a sermons he preached, and that got contagious. Okay, but if God loves Israel as he does and as he says he does, what's your attitude towards Israel? It's just as easy as that. We see a lot of attitude towards Israel. So now all of a sudden people are starting to turn pro-Palestinian and have this backdoor hatred for Israel. Our love should be reflective of God's love towards these people. They need to come to the Lord. If they've come to the Lord, that's even greater. But our love should be, listen, this is going to be hard to say. Israel is God's covenant people alone. Nobody else is God's covenant people. They are central to God's plan. Nothing can destroy Israel. Why shouldn't we uphold that? I mean, I don't know what else to do that. Israel will endure as kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall and kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And guess who's still there? Israel. And when their kingdom rises, God will come again and Christ will reign. You want to be on that side. And if you hate Israel, I wonder where you are spiritually. I'm going to be very honest with you. I don't know if none of you in this room do, but I'm just telling you. I've seen people change in a dime. I went to a Christian school. I'd love to share some things one day with you. So, but not all Christians are like that, right? Because we're supposed to be reflecting the love of the Lord. Let's do that. Father God, thank you for this time. Again, a challenge by the prophet Malachi through the nation of Israel. As they've asked, how has you loved us? We ask the same thing. We should review it and see how you've loved us so much that you sent your son on the cross to die for our sins, to take our place, that he hung there
And he says, it is finished. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.